Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today we finish our current 1 Corinthians journey a little bit shy of the end of the book, but certainly with one of the more famous texts in the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. A text that is read most famously, at weddings, even among those who really don't care too much for the rest of the Bible, you'll find this text pulled out because it is poetic and it is beautiful, and yet it's also significantly deeper than just being about two people being in Twitterpation with each other. To help us work our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, we have on the line Pastor Greg Truey. He's pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church down there in Cole Camp, Missouri. Welcome back, Pastor Truey. It'll be good to hear your voice again here. We've worked our way through the bulk of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've dealt with the divisive nature of the congregation, the radical nature of their various mistakes, all the way from, you know, incest and drunkenness to legal ramifications. We've kind of touched on all of that as an idea. We've focused on the centrality of the foolishness of the cross as the antidote to our divisiveness, that our human flesh always creates this divisiveness as we seek to justify our own ways and our own works, but that the foolishness of the cross is a unification, something which breaks us down and then gives us something outside of ourselves that's greater than ourselves. I've tried to emphasize as well how that really leads us to the body talk of the book, and this body talk is the section we're in now, that we are the body of Christ, but this section is highly connected to 1 Corinthians 11, that the way we know we are the body of Christ is because he has and is and continues to physically give us his body and blood to eat and drink to bind us to him and to each other. I feel like there's at least one other major idea we've wrestled with along the way here, but I think that's a good salvo for you to take a pick at. What do you see in there that's important, especially as it's going to apply to today's text, and as well, you know, anything else you want to say about, I don't know, weddings and whatnot? So,
sure.
Morning.
Good morning. Well, thank you for having me again. Enjoy these mornings. You've laid out a pretty good review of major themes. As we get ready to unpack this great love chapter, it's so helpful for us who are living today in our context, in our Christian congregations, and in our homes, where life happens. That's one way people say that today, right? Life happens, which means to say that we're sinning against one another all the time, right? Like, you know, you go to love your neighbor, and then your neighbor doesn't love you back. And then you're sitting at the table with mom and dad, and you're going, what do I do now? You know, I was kind, and they weren't kind back. So now what? You know, as kids struggle to learn this. And this happens all in our congregations all the time as we live life together. And so today's passage, you know, kind of begins to, call us and remind us that This wasn't a theory. The gospel wasn't a theory. And the body and blood of Christ that binds us together as one people wasn't a theory. It happens. We are brothers and sisters. We are now of one loaf. And so it's actually sinful then to mistreat a brother or sister in Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 13. And on the one hand, if we're thinking of 1 Corinthians 13 in the light of Christ and how Christ is fulfilling all of this, it's beautiful, and it's the way he loves us. But on the other hand, if we're thinking about how our lives measure up to 1 Corinthians 13, it ends up becoming another example of what Luther speaks of when he says how we ought to examine ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. So if we're sitting here thinking about 1 Corinthians 13 and we say, have I been patient and kind as a father or a husband or a mother or a wife or a worker or a pastor or a neighbor or a child, the law of God is going to condemn us and cause us, by the Spirit's power, to come to repentance and rely ever again on the grace of God. So some very applicable stuff here, and I'm looking forward to getting into it.
Yeah, well, one more piece of that, this is, I think, what I was forgetting, is how this whole section, going back to chapter 12 isn't really the start of it, but it kind of is at least a mini section in counteraction to or written against what later will be called the super apostles, I think, in 2 Corinthians. Yeah. We might call them just the super spiritual people. And we talked a bit about the idea itself of spiritual gifts and how confusing that terminology is, especially given that it's not really in the opening phrases of chapter 12. It's really, this is a discourse on Christian spirituality, and yeah, that there is a tendency in the flesh to put the emphasis on all the things that don't matter, including some very good gifts of God that were given in many times in various ways, including prophecy and miracles and things like that. We put all our emphasis on that as if that's what it really is about, and that is a direct attack against what you were just saying, the real spirituality of the cross, which is our own weakness, our own deservedness of death, and then under grace, an awareness that we're all in that same boat. And the real miracle here, sort of unseen, that we believe we're saved by this crucified man, yeah, and that this changes, it regenerates who we are. So now I look at my neighbor with this more excellent way. Not that I do it perfectly, right? Not that I've achieved it, as Paul says, but I press on toward this goal because it is. It's a better way to love your neighbor, not because they love you back. I love that example you gave about I did the right thing and they were mean back. Well, what do you expect? You live in an evil world, right? But to keep loving your neighbor anyway. This is the more excellent way that the world cannot know. It just can't.
Yeah. And then to think of Christ as the one who fulfills us, right? So if you want to talk about someone who was uniquely gifted of the Spirit, right, and had all of the ecstatic gifts, right, to speak the mind of God from his own mouth, to heal with a word. He might touch you, but he might just speak. I mean, he could heal you however he wanted to do this. And then we see in Christ that he uses all of these gifts always for the benefit of his neighbor, never in a self-serving way. And so it's a call, are we all equally gifted? No. But our gifts ought never to puff us up, but like Christ, then ought to be used for the benefit of our neighbor. So I think that's going on here as well.
Right. So that every gift God gives is not given for you, it's given for those around you. And in that sense, you are a gift of God to others. You're broken, though, right? You've decided to become a gift to yourself, yet Christianity is the miracle that God still wants to make you a gift to others. Not because you're so great, but because he is, and because it's that good. It's that good to live without self-focus. It's that good to live focused on the world around you. We're going to take our break a little bit early here because I don't know how to break this text up. We might have to read it all through, straight through. It's so beautiful. Love is patient and kind. You remember this, right? Sharper Iron. We'll be right back. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here. reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide, KFUO.
Has your child swallowed your medicine, your laundry detergent, your nail polish remover? Call the Poison Helpline. Have you inhaled paint thinner, glue, pesticides? Call the Poison Helpline. Have a question about a dose, a fume, something your kid just drank? Call the Poison Helpline. Poisonings can happen at the home, on the job, or in the great outdoors. Call the Poison Helpline first for fast, free advice from medical professionals. Call 1-800-222-1222 anytime, anywhere. 1-800-222-1222. Save the number, save a life. Brought to you by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services.
This is the thing, and it's really hard for American Christianity to believe. No, we're not all apostles, and no, we're not all prophets. We're not even all teachers. We certainly don't all work miracles or have gifts of healing and gifts of tongues, but we do all have a common unification in the body of Christ. And though in many times and various ways of old, God gave gifts for the sake of the church to demonstrate what? That the apostles had the right to write down the scriptures, that the prophets' words were from God and should be heard. Even though that has all been done and is past, we still have these scriptures before us to remind us that Christ crucified is sufficient, that faith alone is sufficient, and that this leads to something that is a yet more excellent way than superpowers that you can point to and say, aren't I spiffy and cool? Talking 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13 this morning with Pastor Greg Truey of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri, here on Sharper Iron, picking up at verse 1. And again, I just don't know quite where I'm going to stop here because it's all is one piece. You've heard this read at like every wedding you've ever been to. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Again, it's just as a whole, I don't want to interrupt it. I think we're maybe going to go back here, Pastor Truey, and maybe pick up here just a verse at a time a little bit, at least for this first verse, because what else? The other thing that's going on with the super spiritual peoples here in Corinth that's pretty evident is they're doing some crazy stuff with tongues and with languages. They're speaking in languages. And it seems to me, my read on this, is that there is a mix of things going on, that there is a mix of real human languages that are the gift of tongues that is given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and an overlap with a very common pagan practice of going into an ecstatic state and speaking gibberish and nonsense, perhaps even connected to demons. As the oracles at Delphi and whatnot would do, right? And I've seen this from far Eastern, kind of quasi-Buddhist paganism as well, where they basically are calling for a spirit to come to them, and then they'll get inhabited, and then they speak in tongues, like the same way that you would see if you went to a Pentecostal church. And that's a little disturbing. So you got that issue possibly going on in this congregation. They're certainly fighting about that, and the issue of tongues is coming up in chapter 14, which we're not going to be looking at tomorrow at all. But this verse 1 kind of mentions the word tongues. And so it actually becomes a a proof text for those who say, yes, we can speak in tongues that are not human languages? Because he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, we can emphasize the fact that he's talking about, A, first, love. B, second, it's got to make sense. He'll say that later in verse 14, yeah, or chapter 14. But what is this men and angels thing? I got my own thoughts on it, but I'm curious. What have you ever heard about this or discovered? What's he talking about?
Yeah, well, I mean, you're right. Like, so there's probably a number of different practices that are going on there, which is why in the context of a book where he's talking about divisions and factions, about how we're using these things or misusing these things, he needs to talk about this. Because whether or not each member of the church in Corinth is speaking in tongues legitimately, or there are those among them who are abusing this gift and, as you say, doing this demonically, the idea is that if this thing isn't being used to edify the whole body, which is what he's going to unpack in 14, it's not the real thing, and it isn't good, and it isn't building up the body. Now, I do want to say that he speaks in these first three verses about a number of different kinds of gifts or kind of things, that behavior that could be called Christian. So that in some ways he's reducing the tongue speaking to like just one of the things that could be happening, right? So whether it's the tongue doing or the prophetic powers, or if you're just giving, you know, all your possessions away, regardless of the thing you're doing, if you're doing it apart from love, it's unhelpful. And in fact, it won't be helpful to you. It won't profit you. Now, back to the tongues. I mean, in Acts 2, they were speaking in real languages, right? And so the question is this a proof passage that says, you know, this is some sort of secret language? Because I think some people get caught up on this tongues of angels, right? So here's my question. When the scriptures record the angels speaking, what are the angels speaking? Words that can be heard and discerned, because the whole benefit of the angels, the whole purpose of the angels speaking is to give the word of God to people who need it in a way that they can hear it and believe it, right? I mean, we don't know in the scriptures of any sort of secret angel language. When the angels speak, they're speaking words that can be heard.
Right. So like at the very least, whenever angels are speaking to men, they're speaking in tongues of men, right? However that gift works, that's the way it works. And this would be, there's a couple pieces here. Like, this is an example of taking one unclear verse of scripture that has no other scripture anywhere to help you interpret it. There is no other piece of scripture, not a single line, that it talks about tongues of angels. Whether they have languages that are different than ours or not, whether they have languages at all, there's not a single verse. So you're taking one unclear passage and you're just making stuff up. And scripture alone, the process or the rule of scripture alone is that you don't do that. Like, you don't establish a doctrine on half of a verse that doesn't make sense. You establish a doctrine on multiple verses that help you understand each other, right? So you got that going on. Two pieces that I've heard, and I think both of these are fair as well. One, Paul's speaking in hyperbole like the whole way here. There's a lot of, I'm taking this to the highest level to make a point kind of thing. And so it's quite possible that he's just saying and of angels as an emphatic statement, right? He's not really pointing to anything specific so much as like, and the Greek reads that way even more, because it says it this way. I'm going to read the Greek kind of directly. And if in the tongues of men I speak, even the angels, right? Or and the angels, right? It's like an added on emphasis. at least so far as the word order is concerned. So you got that going on. I've also heard it said, and I don't know how viable this one is, but I think it's worth pondering, that one of the ways that the Hebrew peoples, the Pharisees, who Paul would have trained under, would have referred to the Hebrew language was as the tongue of the angels.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if you say, it's basically, if I speak in the tongues of the Gentile world or of the Hebrews, right? If I know all the language of the world, but that's the real point here, is if I know whatever language I might have, whatever my mouth might do, if I have not love, I'm just noise. I'm just noise. Now, I got one more question for you here then, Pastor Truey, and this will kind of apply as we go forward to prophetic powers and all this. And that is, I'll tell you, if there's anything that bothers me today about Lutheranism on the internet, is that we're speaking in the tongues of God's good and mighty pure doctrine, but man, it just seems like there's not a lot of love going around these days.
Oh man,
there's a great deal of anger and cynicalness, cynicism and rage, even bitterness. And this isn't like a conservative liberal thing either. Like it's on both sides here. And so I think this verse has something to say to us.
Well, the whole chapter does, right? And in fact, is going to get more explicit. I taught at a youth conference a number of years ago, a breakout session, and it was the fifth commandment applied to social media, right? So the title was something, you know, you try to be catchy, right? Who are you killing on Facebook, Twitter, and other social media, right? Because, you know, we think, okay, they can't see me. I can't see them. I can write in ways that I would never write to a person or speak to a person if they were standing in front of me, right? And the goal then is no longer love. The goal becomes to sort of crush or defeat my opponent. Well, now, put that thought, apply that to Christ. Christ is... Now, okay, unless you're thinking spiritually, where he wants to bring us to contrition, that is crush our sinful nature, right? Okay, if we want to talk that way, fine. But the goal isn't to better your opponent, to one up them, to crush them, to defeat them. I mean, whatever the gift we have, and you're right, Paul is speaking hyperbole just like he does. You know, even if you were to receive another gospel from an angel himself, right, it's false, right? So there he's using angel as a way to, you know, speak in hyperbole as his example. Without love, we are useless. We're meaningless. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So if we act apart from love, we're not building up the church, no matter how right we may be. And go ahead.
I thought you were done, so I wanted to jump in. Keep going.
I have to be honest then. This is as one upon whom this text works, myself. That's not easy to know, right? It's never easy to know, like, or as a pastor or a father in the home, right? Or in any sort of office where you have leadership, a mom trying to decide how to discipline her children. When am I doing this because it's frustrating me and they're getting in the way of what I think we ought to be accomplishing, which would not be love? Or when am I doing this out of love because it's good for them? And that's the, you know, we see dimly, right? We can't always sort that through, and that's where he'll head. So,
yeah, that's really well said there too. Because when am I doing this for them and not for me? I'm thinking in the context of my children again.
Yeah.
And then it's a double overlap because the things I think I ought to be doing that we ought to be doing instead, well, I want to do those things for them too, right? And yet somehow my love for them and their future has overcome my love for them and their present and made it, rage again maybe or anger at the very least, right? So back to the interwebs thing too.
Yeah.
I just to give a little bit of practical connection here, because I think maybe some of the questions, so what do we do? And I've seen really two options. I've seen the rage quit, right? Like, Facebook's bad for me, I'm done with it. And,
right.
and people just kind of leave it. And I get that. I get that. It's kind of like, well, if you got a problem with drink, maybe shouldn't drink, right? So, okay, fine. But the other thing is really to exercise two things. Patience in your writing, and realize that you know, unless you're a writer, you probably aren't the best communicator with your writing that you think you are. You need some practice. You need to edit what you write before you hit return and send on that thing, right? And just realize that this is always the case. When you write something, it always gets better if you read it again and read it again, right? A couple times. And then as you're doing that, think, am I writing this in such a way that I am going to sound like I'm attacking them? Because the odds are, if they think you might attack them, they're going to read it that way. And so you gotta dodge that with some careful attention to what you write. And well, maybe I'm speaking to a world that doesn't want to hear that, but I think a little of that would go a long way on our internet interactions. I'm going to throw verse 2 at you here again to keep us moving ahead a little bit. It's the same kind of idea, in a sense, doubly so for us Missouri senators who have, I think, pure doctrine. If I have prophetic powers, we don't have those. We rely on those who did. And I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, the scriptures gives us a whole lot of that. And if I have all faith, which, now this is pretty interesting too. I think he's still speaking hyperbole. So he's like talking about not the faith which justifies by trusting scripture. He's talking about like the active strength of faith that will believe in the face of all anything, right? So as to remove mountains, right? So what? You're David standing before Goliath, right? But I have not love, I am nothing. So I don't think he's deriding faith, but he is saying that a faith which does not see, this is like James 2 kind of talk, a faith which does not also believe love is good is not really a true faith. And prophetic powers that are not proclaiming Christ crucified unto faith, unto love, again, is not really prophetic powers. And you can connect this verse 3 is kind of the same thing, right? So give up my body to be burned. If I'm willing to die for what I believe in, right? But I'm not willing to suffer someone else. You know, well, then what am I dying for at the end of the day? Nothing. Mm-hmm. Nothing. Yeah? Thoughts?
Yeah. So I really think, you know, he's riffing on Jesus' words here. You know, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you'll be able to move mountains, you know? So he's kind of playing with that idea. And so the people who exalt the great works that they can do as a result of faith, so the word of faith preachers, you know, or Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7, all those false prophets who are doing all these, you know, amazing works, you know, but the words that they speak are false, right? Which means, as we're going to learn later on, that means they're spoken apart from love, because truth is love. They're meaningless. And so knowledge ought not to puff us up, because which of us are the source of the knowledge we have? And I'm speaking here like true knowledge or even spiritual understanding, right, that is received. We cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ our Lord or come to him or know anything of the scriptures, nor did the prophets prophesy out of their own mind. But they were given by the Spirit. They were carried along, right, and prophesied from the Lord, so that they themselves were not exalted. And so this is going to lead us into, you know, these, even if we are particularly blessed to have unique gifts for a time or for a moment or for a while, you know, the responsibility then is to be using those gifts in love for your neighbor. Even if you were going to give your body you know, in a way that you would be glorified. You know, there's a variant there, right? So is it deliver my body to be burned, or is it deliver my body for glory, right?
Hmm.
so that I'm giving my body over so that I achieve this notoriety kind of thing, right? Look at that wonderful sacrifice he did, right? And here, it's pretty, you know, I think Paul's getting into even motives, right? Like, so the gift that you give in order to get is no longer a gift. You nullify the gift. So the gift profiteth you nothing, right? So then, what is love? And that's, so if love isn't all of these things, and if we don't have love, we are nothing, that's a harsh warning. We want to make sure we have love. Well, what is love? What does love look like?
Right.
What does love do? So that's where he takes us back.
Yeah. Hat tip to verse 8 as well, just kind of to say when he's going to talk about prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, this is not, he's already talked about it here. They're the first three things he's listed in his little hyperbole section. Interesting that he stops, you know, knowledge is going to pass away, prophecy is going to pass away. He doesn't say faith is going to pass away. He doesn't say giving up your body for the sake of the faith is going to pass away. But we'll come back to that. This has to do with a hobby horse of mine. We'll come back to that after what is now the most famous, I think, passage in the Bible. Sadly, John 3:16 might be more, but I think more non-Christians know what this one says. the other thing about this right off the bat is everyone likes to hear this. Nobody likes it. Not really. Yeah. Be honest. You don't want to be patient ever. You really don't. You don't like it. you don't want to be kind. Well, you maybe want to be kind. That's maybe fair. But you're glad when you envy.
We even joke, right? Don't pray for patience.
Yeah, right. Because then you'll get it, right? And then that's awful. Gives you something you have to suffer. But it is the first word he uses in describing the manner, the posture of the Christian. And I think it's connected to mercy then in a sense too. What does patience require? It requires an understanding or a mercy on the one who is deserving your justice, right? They deserve your justice. At least that's the way you see it. And yet you are going to steadfastly hold your hand back and show kindness instead. Envy and boasting is like the opposite of the whole world, right? Like that's what we live to do is to boast. No one wants to be arrogant or rude, at least so far as we say, but we all do it pretty well. And certainly, insisting on your own way, I mean, isn't that kind of what life's all about? Is like trying to get what I want out of it? Like, isn't that what we do every day, all day? And, just don't read the end of the verse to me first hour in the morning, irritable or resentful. I'm pretty bad for that first hour at the very least. It's none of us really like to do these things. Let's take those because I think verse 6 kind of is its own piece. But it is a demonstration of our sinful condition. I mean, the law here is good. I love it. It's called that third use. It's good because God made it. That's first use. But man, this verse, I actually don't like it at weddings. It just feels like it condemns everybody.
Well, but there may be a purpose for that at a wedding too.
That's fair enough.
I don't mean that because I delight in that, but either because it's damning me too, right?
I guess what I mean when I say I don't like it at weddings is like I feel like it's just being read as poetry. And kind of being ignored. And so it's like, wait, why are we, we're just a bunch of hypocrites here. You know, this isn't even like a church. You guys don't even believe in Jesus at all, right? Not everybody is that the case, but it's the case a lot. And so, I don't know. It rings empty.
You know what? But on the other hand, what's glorious then is when you do have a couple, I mean, so what weddings are we doing, right? When we do have a couple who has been patient. And who has been kind and who did not put their own desires ahead of the care and love and lifelong commitment that they intend to give to their spouse to read these words in that context.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good.
They know what it has meant to be patient. They've been patient. So riff on this for a little bit, patient and kind, right? Love is patient. And then we're going to get a bunch of what it's not. So it is patient. And what does that mean? Well, think of the Old Testament, Exodus 34. We have, words are escaping me. So I got to look actually at my notes here. Slow to anger, right? And abounding in steadfast love, right? This is what it means to be patient, that we wait for the things we want. And what does that look like? For God, it was 400 years watching his chosen people in slavery in Egypt. 400 years. For now, he's waited for over 2,000 years to send his son and bring in the new creation for us. That's patience. And that's the kind of patience at work in God as he loves us. So love is patient, and then love is kind. And kind is what Paul uses both in Galatians 5 and Colossians 3 when he's talking about the works of the flesh, which are opposed to works of the spirit. Right. So kindness is actually the first one he lists. And this doesn't mean like to be, a pushover, right? But it does mean that your neighbor is the object of your love. So to be kind, and how you treat this person matters, right? So that the Lord himself treats sinners and tax collectors with kindness. And because of this, it is not all these other things. It doesn't envy. It doesn't look at what other people have and hate your neighbor because of what they have and you don't. It doesn't puff up itself. It doesn't think too highly of itself because it knows that everything it has is a gift from the Lord. It isn't rude. It doesn't misbehave. I think that's another way we can take that, right? It doesn't behave wrongly.
Well, that's where verse 6 really is going to jump in there, right? So love at the end of the day wants what is good, and that means then what is true. And that's in all things and in everything. This then is very important to cling to those who might use the previous verses as if to say that, well, doctrine and love are against each other. Right? The truth, you have all knowledge, but that doesn't matter. I have love. Well, you can't really have love without truth either. Right? It doesn't swing the other direction. It's that you need both of these things, and that love will. But notice it's rejoice or be comforted with the truth. It isn't demanding or insisting in a hateful way or cynical because of the truth. Love isn't cynical because of the truth or bitter because of the truth, right? It is comforted by it. It rejoices with the truth. And for that reason, it's willing to bear all things. Now, this could really get abused here. He's definitely in his high poetry. Bear all things, believe all things. I don't think he means believe everything that was ever said, because that would be to like deny the truth. Hope all things, endure all things. But he's talking about here, like in your interaction with somebody who is your enemy, you're going to bear whatever they do. You're going to believe the best of them, even though the actions might tell you otherwise. You're going to hope the best for them, and as a result, you're going to endure what they bring toward you, because you're wanting them to come around, right? As opposed to, what would the opposite of this be? Love would be not put up with anything, not trust anyone. Never be hopeful at all, and react all the time, right? That would be hate. excuse me. Thoughts on that?
Well, what would that look like? It would look like when when that child asked that question that I brought up earlier on, and they said, I was actually kind to someone today, and it blew up, and they insulted me for it, or they hit me in return, so what would that look like? It would look like responding then in kind, right? So that I didn't bear it. I didn't endure it. I didn't believe God's word and how I ought to treat my neighbor, because I thought my neighbor's actions now justified the putting aside of love. See? And that's the opposite of love. So right. There's this Shakespeare quote, right? And I'm no authority in Shakespeare at all, but as I was reading for preparation, I found this. Love is not love that alters when it alteration finds.
I like that.
So it's not love. If your behavior changes based on the behavior of another person, then it's self-seeking.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
If it's I don't love him anymore, then it is you don't know what love is, and you never did. And the answer is not to like stop trying. The answer is maybe to take a step back and well, gosh, is this a Foreigner song? Learn what love is. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. That's probably not what Paul's talking about. But hey, we got more text coming up on the other side of this break. A very important piece of scripture for understanding prophetic gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with Greg Truey. Come on, Greg Truey, the thespian. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll check in with Concordia Seminary about the grand opening of their library and the opening service for the academic year. And we'll talk with Hannah Schall, a missionary teacher serving in Taiwan.
We'll learn the important process of caring for biblical artifacts. We'll get the details on registration for the LCMS National Youth Gathering. And we'll shine up the tractor red or green with Pastor Walters of Grace Lutheran Church, Wellsville, Missouri, as we prepare for Drive Your Tractor to Church Sunday.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
So we've only got a few minutes left here, just 10 minutes, to deal with what I think is perhaps one of the most misunderstood and important segments in Scripture, at least in our present age. It is the linchpin of an argument made by a book called an evaluation of the claims to the charismatic gifts, not the easiest title to ever remember. It's by Dr. Douglas Judish, former professor at Concordia Fort Wayne Seminary. You can still find a copy of it there only. They'll print it for you if you call them. It's pretty thin, and the best treatment of why are there no more tongues and miracles going on according to Scripture I've ever found. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12 is a huge, huge text for understanding this. And the question in a sense is, do you believe what this text actually says? Talking about 1 Corinthians 13 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Greg Truey. He's pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So we're dealing with love. It's in the middle of the section on Christian spirituality versus the fleshly super spirituality. And Paul insists in verse 8 that love never ends, but these three things that he was talking about earlier that people are relying on, that he's actually said are nothing, they're empty, they're shadows without love, he says they're going to pass away. And this is the thing here. Well, is he speaking in hyperbole, or is he actually saying there's going to come a time when there's no more prophecy? As for prophecies, they will pass away. See, now, if you're going to say that what it means here is that the words that we've received from the prophecies will pass away, that can't work, right? The word of the Lord endures forever. It's not going to pass away. So what's he talking about? It's not the words that have been prophesied. It's the prophecy, right? The action of doing it. As for tongues, that is divine tongues. This is not human languages just straight across the board, but human language is immediately given. You don't study Spanish, but you're speaking Spanish now. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, now most people take this, I think, as just in general knowledge, like we go to heaven and knowledge passes away in some weird Gnostic trip world, right? I don't know what that could mean, but that's kind of the way people take it. But what kind of knowledge is he talking about? He's not talking about 2 + 2 or, you know, the carbon size of borium or something. The knowledge that he's talking about is that which he was talking about back in 13 verse 2, to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He's talking about divine knowledge. This is when, like, St. Peter looks at Ananias and Sapphira and says, I know your hearts, right? You can't judge my heart, St. Peter. Yes, I can. I have divine knowledge, right? Well, that too will pass away. All three things will pass away. What does he mean next when it says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away? This is, most people take this to be about the end of the world, right? Right now we're in a sinful condition, but we're going to have a perfect condition, and then the sinful condition will pass away. That's a unique way to read this, because the language doesn't really go that way. It is a convoluted statement, no matter how you spin it. I think it's hard to understand. But the way Judas makes the case, and I think this is the linchpin here, is he's actually talking about revelation. That right now we have, Paul means for himself, right now we have revealed in part. Right? Not all of the revelation of Scripture has come, and we prophesy in part. But when the complete thing comes, the perfect thing comes, when the Scriptures have been written, the partial, the prophecy, the revealing action of preaching it immediately, that will pass away. And everything else that comes later about being like a child versus being an adult and giving up childish ways, he's talking about giving up the childish ways of looking for miracles and signs and wonders and going to the maturity of trusting in the word of the Lord, which is revealed already and written down. The mirror dimly is just kind of the oral tradition, right? The face-to-face is the written word. Now I know in part, I shall know fully when I have been fully known. And this is all again about the revelation of Scripture. Now, I know for many people, that's probably just, wow, I never heard of that before. And I felt the same way when I first found this text. But I tell you, he makes a darn good case. We might want to touch on faith, hope, and love abiding as well. That's not a bad thing at all, Pastor Truey, but you got 6 minutes to counteract what I said or go, what have you. Let's six sharpen minutes. Some iron.
Yeah. So I guess, you know, all of what you've described here and the conclusions that you're asserting rely upon a premise that says the reason for these charismatic gifts no longer exists. The purpose,
yep.
Right?
Yep.
The purpose for speaking in these languages to show that the Lord is now giving his gifts to the whole world, right? That these Gentiles are actually being engrafted into the church and are genuine members, sons of Abraham, to speak that way. We know that now. And in fact, now we have plenty of scripture that says there is no longer any distinction. So we have that to trust in. St. Peter himself, who witnessed miraculous events, would tell us not to look for those, but to trust the prophetic word, because that's more certain. It's more certain than miraculous experiences. And so I actually happen to have that book you're referencing in my hand. Judah says, we conclude that no scriptural purpose, whether general or specific, remains to the prophetic gifts in the post-apostolic age. In other words, the purpose no longer exists.
Mm-hmm.
And if their scriptural reason for existence have disappeared, then so have they. But what remains? Bearing
faith, hope,
one another's
love, right?
Burdens and love. Yeah, bearing one another's burdens and love. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, you know, being zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but then he describes like what's necessary to do that. You know, bearing with one's burdens, being patient. You know, this is what remains is faith active in love, right? And,
yeah.
and how then we live as members of the body of Christ among one another. And now to go back to what you spoke of earlier, how this is connected even to the sacrament and what Paul wrote in chapter 11 and how, you know, we are members of one body because we've all received the same, that's 10, but he also speaks of the sacrament in 11. We've, you know, eaten the same loaf. So we're members of the same loaf. We've drank from the same cup. So we cannot mistreat someone who Jesus has declared is righteous, is forgiven, is your brother in Christ. Because to do so then is not simply to be rude, it's to reject what Christ has asserted about this brother.
Hmm.
See, so if we're kneeling at the communion rail as confessing sinners, being forgiven and being by Jesus himself, and Joe Schmidt was kneeling next to me, and Jesus himself says to Joe Schmidt, take and eat for the forgiveness of your sins, Joe walks back to his seat forgiven, so I can't mistreat him. Or I'm actually denying what Christ has said about him. Right? Now, I don't know how I got there from a discussion of prophetic gifts ceasing, but this all has to do with love in the body of Christ. And it is the highest virtue. So as we're meeting together as a congregation in a voters meeting or to a council meeting, elders meeting, or just as brothers and sisters in Christ, our goals, our agendas, the things we want to accomplish cannot be allowed to supersede how we're treating our neighbor as we seek to carry out those goals. Yeah. I must love my neighbor. I must bear with one another. I must be patient. So if it takes 2 years to accomplish the new project that your congregation wants to start, and you thought it could have been done in 6 months if you could have just gone and had your way, better for it to take 2 years and have your congregation acting in love than to have accomplished it in 6 months and mistreated our brothers and sisters.
Yeah, better for your marriage to survive than for you to fulfill your life's dreams. Better for your children to remain in the faith than for them to do everything you have planned for them and fill all the lost hopes that you had from your own life. In every case, waiting, having less, being weak, this is the wisdom of God, where faith, hope, and love are found in Christ. 1 minute here. What about the person who says, Pastor Trudy, I'm trying to love. I can't do it.
Well, having heard that confession, I mean, that's a confession, right? It's a confession. It's a admitting of our weakness. And so if I'm hearing that, I would absolve that person. I would forgive that person. And by that absolution, by the gospel being spoken, in fact, they would be receiving the kind of love in Christ that then enlivens them to love their neighbor.
Right,
I mean,
like,
we are dead in our sins and trespasses, but we are free in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us, right, and gave himself. And all of our love flows from that knowledge that under grace is where we stand. And our hunger for love is, well, it isn't insufficient in the present, but we hunger for it. We know it's revealed in him. Pastor Greg Truey is my guest here on Sharper Iron. He's pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri, dodging and weaving and even bringing the Shakespeare for you this morning to remind you that the ultimate steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. It never passes away. It never comes to an end, but is there for you to uphold you, strengthen you, uplift you, and bring you to that life everlasting, which is coming soon enough. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fiske. And no, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.